James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. 2 weeks ago, we remarked that there are critical places where the modern church draws contrast between the Old and New Testaments, but the Scriptures themselves make a parallel. The practical implications of this parallel come to roost in our text today. Many an earnest Christian has read the verses from James today and imagined that the proper Christian demeanor is one of sour gloominess, that laughter is not fitting for someone who's really spiritual, and that the safest course in life is to walk around with a frown. But we must remember that for James, the church of God is composed not only of earnest Christians who hunger and thirst for righteousness and desire to please and honor their Lord, but also of hypocrites who abuse the grace and mercy of the Lord. It is to these tares among the wheat that James addresses his exhortations today. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In reading James' words, it's imperative to recall the life of Israel and the words of the prophets, to recall that there are those who claim the name of Christ and live in a way that defames Him and causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. It is to these folks that James issues his exhortation, much like the words of the prophets Joel and Zephaniah years before. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord! For what benefit will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Put away your laughter. Put away your insipid joy. Repent and seek the face of God. Notice then the way that James responds to grievous sin and sinners in the church. He does not deny that such folks are Christians in any sense of the term. Rather, he exhorts them for their unfaithfulness and their lack of genuine devotion to the Lord. He treats their hypocrisy seriously, viewing their fawning deception as a blot on the church of God. The sin of hypocrites and apostates is far more grievous than that of any unbeliever, in the same way that an adulterer is committing a far more serious sin than a fornicator. One who has been baptized in the name of the triune God, covenantally bound to Him and identified with Christ, and who rebels and rejects His word, is in far worse condition than he who never heard the word at all. So give heed to the word of James, all you who bear the name of God. You children, particularly, growing up in the midst of a Christian home, hear the word of James. Greater revelation brings greater responsibility. Do not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not imagine that merely going through the motions of religiosity is a sufficient hedge against the coming judgment. Your only escape, even as it is the escape of us all, is to throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ and ask Him to deliver you. Shun hypocrisy. Shun worldliness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Reminded of the need to seek the face of the Lord and to shun hypocrisy and worldliness, let us kneel and let us seek His forgiveness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. I thank You for these saints and for their love for You, their desire to please You and to glorify Your name. We pray, O Lord, that as we come and hear from You, that You would lead and direct us, that You would help us to understand Your word aright, help us to be like Jesus and to imitate Him, and in so doing, to bear Your image. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the, if not the most controversial event in the great reformer John Calvin's life was his role in the execution of the heretic Michael Servetus in October of 1553. As a result of this action, many of Calvin's critics used this against him as proof of his narrow, judgmental, and harsh character. In fact, this continues to be the case to this day. If you look up any life of John Calvin on the internet, they will cite this particular incident as evidence that Calvin is just was a terrible man. Despite the fact that Servetus had come to Geneva on purpose to provoke a fight, despite the fact that Calvin had endeavored to persuade Servetus of the error of his opinions not only on this occasion, but on many occasions before, and despite the fact that Calvin had intervened on Servetus's behalf for a more humane form of punishment, the punishment of Servetus was outside of Calvin's control. Even some of Calvin's supporters distanced themselves from him as a result of this occasion. They were embarrassed by his action and they began to hold him at arm's length. We, of course, would never support such a decision. Calvin went too far. I wouldn't really call myself any longer one of his supporters. Despite the fact that these men had benefited immensely from Calvin's ministry, not only blessed by his teaching, but in some cases housed and lodged and fed through his generosity. Despite the fact that they had at one time conceded, as did most of Europe at the time, that the state had some role in restraining obstinate heretics like Servetus. The lesson from all of this and from the various responses that Calvin had to his action in participating in Servetus' execution is that those who are willing to act, those who are willing to enter the fray and to do what they perceive God to be calling them to do, those who are willing to act rather than simply sit on the sidelines, often have various accusations leveled against them by those threatened by them, as in the case of Calvin's critics, or by those embarrassed by them, as in the case of Calvin's former friends. One thinks, for instance, of the false prophets in the days of Micaiah the prophet, whose position was threatened by his predictions, and who therefore arranged Micaiah's arrest. Or one thinks on the opposite side of embarrassment of the Corinthians, who, when certain super apostles arrived in town, they became embarrassed by their association with Paul and began criticizing him and his teaching, distancing themselves from him lest they be involved in his shame. Embarrassment and envy lead to all types of accusations as we posture and endeavor to save face or preserve our influence. And it is this type of behavior that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark today. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, we witness two accusations, actually three, but brought by two different groups of people, two accusations that were leveled against Jesus. Turn to Mark chapter 3, and we are going to look at verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. There was such a crowd, okay? They couldn't even get their hands to their mouth. Okay. But when his own people heard about this, that is when Jesus' own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Jesus, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. So Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But Jesus answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our text today, as you heard as we read it, contains two separate accusations in one text. One accusation that was brought by Jesus' family, and the other that was brought by Jesus' enemies. We'll deal with the first accusation today and the other accusation next week. The two basic accusations are first in verse 21, that Jesus is insane, that he's out of his mind, that he is mad. The second accusation in verse 22 is that Jesus has Beelzebub, or Satan, and that by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The accusations are one that Jesus is mad, and the other is that he is a traitor. He's fighting for the enemy. By including these particular accusations in his story, I want to first highlight for you that Mark is continuing to draw a parallel between Jesus' life and the life of his great ancestor, David. Recall that in the early portion of his gospel, Mark has been trying to help us see that Jesus is the greater David. Already, as we looked at the parallels between the life of David and the life of Jesus, they started with David's anointing by Samuel the prophet. And when Jesus is baptized or anointed by the Spirit of God for his work, we have this parallel that Mark is drawing for us. Indeed, it's brought out when God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. In other words, this is my Davidic Son. The word beloved is the same word from which we get David. This is my Davidic Son in whom I am well pleased. After his anointing, remember, David goes off to fight Goliath, the champion of the enemy. And after his anointing, Jesus goes out into the wilderness where he fights against the greater Goliath, Satan himself. Then after fighting against Goliath, David is hired to soothe an evil spirit that is troubling Saul. And what does Jesus do after returning out of the wilderness? He goes about casting out evil spirits. Even greater than David, who could only soothe them, Jesus could destroy them. Well, since that time, since looking at those parallels, we've seen a number of other things. Jesus, we saw in the controversy on the Sabbath, alluded to the example of David setting up his kingdom to justify his own conduct on the Sabbath. I am, Jesus said, the Lord of the Sabbath. And in the same way in which David was going about his kingdom business, I'm going about mine. we saw that the existing authorities, the Pharisees and the Herodians, conspire to destroy Jesus, even as Saul, the existing king, endeavored to destroy David. We saw, if we know the story of David, we know that after Saul tries to kill David, David flees. He goes out into the wilderness where he enjoyed immense popularity with the people. Saul is slain as thousands, and David is 10,000s. And Jesus, too, flees. He goes out to the sea, and what happens? The multitudes gather around him. David, as we know from the story, after fleeing from Saul, gathers a group of men around him to help him in the establishment of his kingdom. 400 relatively vagabond-type people. Okay? And what does Jesus do immediately after the Pharisees and Herodians conspire against him? He gathers the 12 to help him establish his kingdom. Again and again, Mark wants us to see Jesus as the greater David, the son of David, the anointed one who's arrived to set up his kingdom. And here's the fascinating thing. Mark continues it in recording these accusations against our Lord. For recall the life of David. Okay. Right after the story where that Jesus alludes to, where David goes off to the priest at Nob and he gets the showbread, what happens? Well, David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to the Philistines, to Achish, the king of Gath. And the Philistines recognize David, and they're concerned about him. And they say, look, this is the fellow who they sing about. Saul is slain as thousands, and David is 10,000s. And what does David have to do to save his life? He pretends to be mad. He pretends to be insane, right? Starts slobbering and licking doorposts and things like that. Okay. And so Achish says, what are you doing bringing me insane people? Get him out of here. I don't want him. And after David escapes from the Philistines on that occasion, then the immediate next thing that he does is that he goes to the king of Moab, the enemies of God. And he entrusts to the king of Moab his father and his mother for safekeeping. And then later on in the story, remember that David ends up back with the Philistines. And he's given the town in Philistia. And the king of Philistia thinks, David's my right-hand man, because David's going out and raiding all these towns. But what the king of Philistia doesn't know is that they're actually Philistine towns that David is destroying. Well, you can imagine the public relations coup that Saul organized from this event. Look at David. He's a traitor. He's fighting for the Philistines. So notice that the two accusations that were leveled against David in the course of setting up his kingdom were that he was mad and that he was a traitor. Well, that's interesting. Those are the same two accusations that are leveled against Jesus. Now, Mark is the only one who includes the accusation of madness. Okay, he's the only gospel writer who actually includes that little tidbit. And that's why. He wants us to see, once again, Jesus as the greater David. Jesus as the fulfillment of all the expectations of David. All right, in giving this accusation, you'll notice in verses 20 and 21, we have the first accusation. The multitude comes together so that they cannot so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Well, who are his own people? In order to be able to answer that question, we have to note that Mark is using a literary technique called inclusio. And inclusio is when Mark begins to tell one story, and then he inserts another story in the center, and then he comes back to the original story. Mark does this frequently. Look over at chapter 5 as an example. Okay, I want you to see this because this is a very important point. In Mark chapter 5, looking at verse 21, we have the little girl whose father comes and requests that Jesus come and heal her because she's at the point of death. So that's the beginning of the story. Then in the midst of the story, Mark inserts another story about the woman who is healed of her bleeding. Then he comes back to the original story in verse 35, okay, with the healing of the little girl. Again in chapter 6, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 6, Jesus sends the 12 out on a mission. Then there's a little story in the midst about John the Baptist's beheading. And then in verse 30, Mark comes back to the original story and brings it to a close. Okay? In chapter 11, you have a very similar one. This one, a very important theological point. In chapter 11, and this isn't all of them, these are three of the most prominent. In chapter 11, verse 12, you have Jesus cursing the fig tree. Then Jesus goes and he visits the temple. Okay, so 12 through 14, he curses the fig tree. 15 through 19, he's in the temple, cleansing the temple. And then 20, Mark comes back to the cursing of the fig tree. This is what is known as an inclusio. You start a story, you stick something in between, sometimes just to give the idea of a passage of time, sometimes to make a theological point, and then you come back to the original story. Mark does that here in chapter 3. And what this enables us to answer is, who are his own people? Well, look at verse 31. So we have the story with the scribes coming and attacking him. Jesus responds to them. Then Mark brings us back to the original accusation. Then his brothers and his mother came. Who was making the accusation that Jesus was out of his mind, that he was mad? Well, Mark tells us it was his brother and his mother's. No, he didn't have more than one. It was his brothers and his mother. Now, the presence of his brothers doesn't surprise us. John tells us, and I've given you the reference in your notes, that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during the course of his life. Okay, that changed after his death and resurrection. But the presence of Mary, the mother of our Lord, does surprise us. What's she doing here? We don't really know. Any theory that we come up with would be speculative. Perhaps this is a moment of weakness. Perhaps she is fearing for Jesus' safety. After all, the Pharisees and the Herodians are conspiring against him. Perhaps there's pressure being put on the family by the Pharisees and Herodians. Whatever the cause, Mary comes along with the brothers to apprehend him, arguing that he's mad. Now, notice then how Jesus, we want to get to what is the nature of the accusation that they're bringing against him. We know, don't we, that there's no real basis for the accusation. Jesus was not, in point of fact, insane. And this leads us back to our opening story. Where do false accusations come from? They come, most frequently, either from embarrassment or from envy. In this case, from embarrassment. And this is confirmed by Jesus' response to their arrival. Jesus doesn't actually address the issue of madness, right? He doesn't substantiate, you know, I'm not really mad because of this and this and this. Rather, he addresses the issue of belief and obedience. What was the nature of the accusation leveled by his family? They were embarrassed. They were offended. They were stumbling at the stumbling stone. Their reputation was at stake being associated with such a man. Jesus was just too fanatical. He was a shame on the family name. He was causing trouble with the authorities. We've got to get him under control. He's gone mad. What does he think he's doing? And so they come to apprehend him. In other words, rather than listening and giving heed to the life-giving words coming from the lips of Jesus, rather than putting aside their own reputation and following Jesus come what may, regardless what others thought, what the authorities thought, they were ashamed. They were ashamed. And they acted to preserve their own reputation. Now, how does Jesus respond? Okay, so this is what's going on. Well, news comes to him, right? Verse 32, a multitude was sitting around to him. They hear, you know, that his mother and brothers are out there looking for him. And word whispers up to the front. And finally it gets up to the front and they say, look, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus asks this astounding question. Who are my mother and my brothers? Huh? Don't you know? Maybe they're right. Maybe he really is mad. He doesn't even know his mom and his brothers anymore. No. He looks around at those sitting around and he says, here are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. In other words, Jesus declares, a favorable response to the word of Christ is that which defines true kinship. As central as the family bond is, it is a bond created by God Himself. And when family loyalty conflicts with loyalty to Jesus and to His family, Jesus must be chosen. And note that the principle that Jesus lays down here is not unprecedented. Indeed, it's one which clearly emerges in the life of David in the context of the same stories that are circulating here. For remember that in the life of David, someone is called upon to make this very type of choice. For Jonathan was called upon to decide who was his real family. Right? Saul conspired against David. Jonathan was David's friend. Well, who in the ensuing story, who was really Jonathan's brother? Who was really Jonathan's father? David and Jesse, not Saul. And so Jesus says the same thing here. When push comes to shove, if family loyalty gets in the way of loyalty to me, to the anointed of the Lord, you've got to choose me. You've got to choose me. All right. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. So what do we learn from the life of our Lord on this occasion with this particular accusation? What does Jesus teach us? I want you to notice three things. First, the simple lesson that our Lord teaches us about accusations. As our opening story illustrated, and as we see in the life of Jesus here, when we choose to do something, Jesus was choosing to act. He was choosing to do what God wanted him to do in bringing in the kingdom of God. Okay? When we choose to act, whether we're choosing homeschooling our kids or educating them in a private school, whether you're choosing to discipline your children faithfully or to observe the Lord's Day or something as benign as reading classical literature or buying a Ford rather than a Chevy. Okay? Anytime you choose to make a choice, okay? Anytime you choose to make a choice, you're going to face others who disagree with your choice, and sometimes you will face accusations. Anytime we make a choice, there are other choices that could be made. And sometimes those other choices could be legitimate choices, right? There's no divine imperative that you buy a Ford or a Chevy, okay? And when we've made our choice, someone is likely going to criticize our choice. Someone's going to come along and say, hey, what were you thinking? Why didn't you do this instead? And this happens not only individually, it happens corporately as well. Folks are going to ask, sometimes honestly, sometimes accusatorily, why do you sing the Psalms? Why do you kneel at confession? Why do you raise your hands during the Gloria Patri? Why do you read Scripture every Lord's Day? These are all choices that we've made as to how we're going to orchestrate worship as a community. Now, sometimes those are legitimate questions. Sometimes they're generated by embarrassment. Your family may be disturbed by the choices you're making. Sometimes they're by envy. Folks may feel threatened by the choice that you've made. Okay? Wow, you're homeschooling. Are you implying that I am wrong to be doing what I'm doing? Okay. Whatever the motivation, one temptation that we face is to become paralyzed by the potential questions and accusations that people may level against us and try to avoid making a decision altogether. Rather than stepping out in faith and choosing to serve God according to the wisdom He has granted us at the time, we retreat into our little hobbit hole, close our eyes, and hope that God won't hold us to account. Hope that we won't ever really have to make a decision. But notice how foreign this behavior is to Jesus' conduct. Jesus does not permit the fear of accusations, and in His case, the actual presence of accusations, to prevent Him from carrying out His calling in the sight of God. He does what He's called to do, and then He sorts out the accusations as they come, whether prompted in the case today from embarrassment, or in the case with the Pharisees, envy, or in other cases, legitimate questions, curiosity. Jesus acts, and then He deals with the accusations. And He calls us to do the same. Act. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Don't worry what others may think. Step out in faith. Do what you're convinced is best in the sight of God, and He will honor you. This is the case even when what you're doing does not please those closest to you, whether friends or, as in Jesus' case today, His family. All right, now, none of that, of course, mitigates the appropriate role of good counsel and things like that, okay? But don't be paralyzed by fear. Now, since we've come back to this whole issue of family, I want to explore Jesus' comments in this regard. As I already remarked, as glorious and wonderful as family is, and it is glorious, and it is wonderful, and God says all kinds of great things about it, and what the ideal for family life is. Jesus tells us here, however, that in a fallen world, there is a relation even more fundamental than that of family, and that is being part of the family of God. Even as Jonathan discovered, when push comes to shove, God does not endorse unconditional loyalty to the family. Jonathan was right to stick with David and to abandon his earthly father. In other words, Jonathan's first identity and every man or woman or child who's in the church of God, every Jonathan's first identity was as an Israelite, marked out by circumcision as a member of the people of God, and therefore accountable first and foremost to God Himself. By birth, he was part of the family of Saul, right? He was the son of Kish. But by grace, manifest through circumcision, he was part of the family of God. And it was this latter identity which was his most fundamental identity. Jesus tells us in our passage today, my kingdom is the same way. Here are my brothers and my mother. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Adoption into the family of God, inclusion among God's people, is the first and foremost identity of all those in the church. By birth or by adoption, you are part of a specific earthly family. By grace, manifest in the waters of baptism, you are part of the family of God. And that identity is even more fundamental than your identity in your family. Listen to Paul. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 because this is so critical. Galatians chapter 3. Notice the way Paul brings all of this together in Galatians chapter 3 and writing to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 26 through 29. Verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Your most fundamental identity is not ethnically, okay? You're not a barbarian or a Scythian, a Jew or a Greek. You're not an American or a Brit, okay? Your most fundamental identity, Paul says, is that you are Christ's. You are Abraham's offspring. You are in Christ. Even your gender is not as fundamental as your position in the family of God. Okay. Wow. Okay. Being part of Christ, as Paul says here in verse 27, signified through baptism, incorporated into Christ, that is our most fundamental identity. Through faith in Christ, Paul says, we're all sons of God. This is our primary identity. And what's the proof of this? Baptism. Just as circumcision marked out Jonathan as first and foremost an Israelite and part of God's family, not Saul's, so baptism identifies every individual baptized as brought into the church, first and foremost a Christian, and part of God's family, not your earthly father's. You are part of God's family. Now, let me note here in this connection that this is why historically, going on to point two, a new name, the church instituted the idea of one's Christian name or first name in addition to a family name. When a child is brought to baptism, the parents are asked, what is this child's Christian name? We know his family name. We know his identity in that realm, right? After all, you're bringing him forward. He's part of your family. Okay? But what about his Christian name, his first name, his identity as a child of God? We witness this also in the history of the church when folks from other religions convert to Christianity. When a Muhammad Ali converts to Christianity, as we can pray that he will, frequently the individual is asked to choose a new name to identify him as a Christian. Pocahontas, the famous Indian maiden from American history, upon her baptism, assumed the name Rebecca. And thereafter, she was no longer Pocahontas. She was Rebecca. Okay. Today, I read a story about a son of one of the leaders of Hamas who has converted to Christianity. His name is Masas or something like that, I don't remember. And who is now named Joseph. Okay, that is his new name. So when you have a conversion of that sort, the church historically recognizes that by saying, okay, you need to get a new name because your name is so intimately connected with your previous religious identity. So now this tradition of giving new names and giving a Christian name at baptism emerged from the many name changes that occur throughout covenantal history. When God establishes, for example, his covenant with Abram, what happens? Oh, well, Abram's name changes to Abraham. Likewise, when God works in the life of Jacob, what happens? Well, his name changes to Israel. And when Jesus starts interacting with Simon, he gives him a new name. You are Simon, but you shall be called Peter. In other words, name changes signify important events that happen in the life of people. Remember the passage that we studied in connection with Jesus as our bridegroom. Isaiah 62 verse 2 says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." No longer would Israel be called forsaken, but she would be called married. And likewise, now that Christ has come, we are called Christians collectively after him. And this type of name change language crops up in the book of Revelation. And the promise to the one who overcomes in the church at Pergamos, Christ says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Likewise, in 3:12, Christ speaks to the church at Sardis. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." You see, new names are frequently handed out throughout Scripture at momentous occasions, especially when covenants are made. And what is baptism? Well, baptism is a covenantal rite. It involves mutual promises and entails mutual responsibilities. Just like a marriage vow, a baptismal vow is a legally binding vow that creates a relationship between the one baptized and God. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This child or adult becomes marked out as belonging to God, the triune God, the living and true God. And with this ceremony, logically comes the question, who is this that's entering into the vow? What's his Christian name? And being baptized into God's name, included in his family, we get a new name. Now, notice that our cultural customs in this regard reinforce the priority of one's Christian name to one's family name. For what happens when a woman gets married? Well, her family name changes. Her identity alters in that realm. But her Christian name remains the same. Okay, Paige Payne is no longer a Payne. She's a Brian. But she's still a Paige, okay? Why? Because that's her fundamental identity. And that's her identity in the sight of God. Even before her loyalty to me comes her loyalty and obligation to the triune God in whose name she's baptized. This is why we do these kinds of things. Whatever else may change, she remains first and foremost a member of the people of God, a sister of Christ, a child of God. This is her fundamental identity. All right, notice then finally, the comfort that we can take from the example of our Lord on this occasion. Many of you, I know from talking with you, have faced opposition from family, whether it's because you've become a Christian, whether because you've become Reformed, whether because you've committed to give your kids a distinctively Christian education through homeschooling or private Christian schooling, whether because you've rejected the false teachings of your parents. These situations are never pleasant. They are often difficult and trying. They're sometimes heartbreaking. And here's the good news. Our Lord went through this same trial, and He can sympathize with us when we find ourselves in the midst of it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, when you are facing opposition from family, entrust your burden to the Lord and rejoice that the Lord not only can sympathize with your situation, but that He's adopted you into His family and He calls you His brother or His sister or His mother. And so, consider also in conclusion that in the providence of God, this opposition which Jesus faced from His family was gradually overcome. Jesus' mother, despite this moment of weakness, did believe in Jesus, did serve Him. And following the death and resurrection of our Lord, Jesus' brothers likewise trusted in Him. You see, such was the grace of our Lord, such His power, that He caused them to repent of the false accusations they had at one time leveled against Him. And as we come to the supper, memorializing the event that led to the transformation of Jesus' family, it's our opportunity to be encouraged and strengthened. The same power of God that was active in the cross and in the change of Jesus' family is still present today. God is still in the business of changing hearts, minds, and lives. And this supper is His testimony. See, I've given my life so that through my death others may live, including those who've accused me falsely, and including those who are accusing you falsely. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You that He sets before us such a living and vibrant image of what we are to be and of what He was for us. We thank You that He endured our insults and our accusations, that He bore them upon the cross, and that in rising from the dead and sending His Spirit, He transforms His former accusers into His servants and into His friends and family. Our Father, we thank You for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You for our identity in You. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon this, as we come to the supper, as we eat and drink, that You would remind us, that You would work it into our bones, that Your power, which was at work in our Lord Christ, in transforming His family, that You would work this same power in our families, in our relationships, and transform them by first and foremost transforming us into the image of Christ. Amen.